As we've talked about, we're in the season of remembering and celebrating actually three feasts that were celebrated and dictated by God in Scripture. September 5th was Rosh Hashanah, and we're celebrating that today, but that was the 5th. That was the beginning of the week. September 14th will be Yom Kippur. That will be later this week. And then September 19th will be Sukkot. You can turn this down a little bit. I've got enough echo in my ear from the flu shot I had yesterday. As an aside, I would say those of you who are older like I am, and you take the advanced flu shot with more stuff in it, they say it stimulates your immune system. And I can tell you, when I got up this morning, I was a little woozy. So be prepared for that. I would encourage you all to get your flu shots. God creates those things to help us all. So Rosh Hashanah was commonly called the Feast of Trumpets, and we begin this morning with trumpets. From Leviticus 23, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire.'" And you heard Thurlow this morning, a long blast, three shorts, nine staccato. He's getting very good at that. He's probably the only one that can do that. If any of you are trumpet players, we need you to come volunteer and learn how to do this, because it takes that kind of a set of lips. Anyway, this is announcing the head of the new year. It's really the new year for the Israelites. Even though it's the seventh month, it's the new year. Beginning of their new civil year. Last week, Rick talked about new beginnings, and that's why he was talking about new beginnings, because this is a new civil year in Scripture. And following Rosh Hashanah, we have the 10-day period leading to Yom Kippur, which I said is on the 14th, the Day of Atonement. And this period is called the Days of Awe, during which tradition holds that divine judgment is rendered to determine whether a person will continue to live or die during the coming year. Isn't that an interesting philosophy that they had? It's a last chance to repent, is really what it's all about, a time of national repentance. It was noted Israel's king will not return until she is ready to receive him. And ready to receive him means that the people have repented and their hearts are open to him. From Leviticus 23:26, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'The 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live." Wherever you live, generations to come. It doesn't end. Just because we have the New Testament, this kind of thing doesn't end. "It is a Sabbath rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the ninth day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." So Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, is known as the most solemn day of the year in the Jewish tradition, during which fasting and repentance are required, not optional. It's the only day the high priest was permitted to enter the Holy of Holies. You know, enter his gates with thanksgiving in your hearts. You know, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies that one day of the year to atone for the people before our Lord our God in the holy place. The day was also marked by casting lots about two goats. One of these goats would be sacrificed, and the other one would be burdened with the sins of the people and sent into the wilderness, never to return again. Symbolic of the repentance that we have with the Lord, that our sins go into the sea of forgetfulness, right? The Lord says he will never remember them as we repent of them. So even though we're on this side of the cross and know that our sins are forgiven, we will bring them to the foot of the cross at any time. And it seems fitting, I thought, today that we might talk about repentance because of this season. So between Yom Kippur and next week, we have a 12-day period of time, which we're really supposed to be introspective and think about repentance. In 2 Chronicles, we have a scripture that you're all very familiar with, the first example of community repentance. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Humble themselves and pray. Humble means I am totally dependent upon you, Lord God, for everything that I have. And pray means I'm going to communicate with you, not just one way. I'm not going to talk just to you. I'm going to listen to you. We often think of prayer as a one-way communication. It's really two-way, and we need to listen at least twice as much as we talk, right? That's why we have two ears and one mouth. And turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's a pretty strong promise, isn't it? And I believe that promise still applies today to our own land. He was talking to the Israelites about their land and the problems they were having. But, you know, this side of the cross, we are all adopted into that community, are we not? And so doesn't this promise apply to us as well in our own nation? Christ tells us as individuals, unless you repent, you will all perish. Unless you repent, you will all perish. Now, there's a book that Marshall and Manuel wrote called The Light and the Glory. It's been around for a while. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to go get it. There are actually two volumes. It's a great history. A lot of stories about the Christian beginnings in this country, the people who came to this country and formed it, and how they operated. And in this one case, there's an example of a history of our nation of repentance. Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain had turned down Christopher Columbus. Christopher means Christ bearer. Remember Christopher Columbus from your history books? I think he's still in the history books today, is he? I'm not sure. Sometimes with the liberals changing our history books, I'm not sure that the real history's there anymore. But anyway, Ferdinand and Isabella had turned down Christopher Columbus in his quest to obtain resources for the expedition that he wanted to make that would ultimately lead to the settlement of America. And of course, their arguments about was he first or second or third, but it really doesn't matter. He did come to America, and he did make a great investment here. So in the following scene that he writes about, he has finally resorted to a visit to the monastery to seek an answer to his problem. So listen to what he says. In the cool cloister of the monastery, we can almost hear Father Perez as he might have reminded Christopher that which had tormented him, the elusive recognition, wealth, and position, which he wanted so desperately, and which always seemed just out of reach, these were the world's inducements, not the things that concerned the Lord Jesus. In other words, you're on the wrong path, Chris. Did Christopher not see that as long as he persisted in trying to achieve his own goals in his own strength, God could not possibly bless him or use him? How long had it been since he knelt at the foot of his Savior's cross and asked forgiveness for going his own way in so many things? How long had it been since he had been willing to accept with a trusting and grateful heart whatever his Heavenly Father saw fit to bestow upon him? So Christopher repented, and you know what the result was. I thought that was a really interesting story from back then, that all the things that he wanted to do, when he finally repented and did what the Lord wanted him to do, he had a very successful mission, which we've all read about and we know the results. A friend of mine from the Children of Light community once wrote a repentance experience, which I have kept for a long time. He said, the word was falling on hardened ground. God explained how the seed of his word of healing had been planted in my heart, but that it couldn't grow and produce his healing because the seed had fallen on the hard ground of my prideful and self-seeking heart. I essentially was tying his hands, and he couldn't do what he wanted to do for me. I then realized that all along, God had been trying to get me to humble myself before him and confess my selfishness and pride, but of course I wouldn't. I didn't want to have any attitudes come to light, for then I would have to deal with them, repent of them, and I didn't want to die to this part of myself. I wonder how many of us sometimes feel the same way. I know I do from time to time. I let my pride and my manly ability to get things done get in my way of humbling myself before the Lord and truly repenting and saying, I know there's a better way for me. So a basic definition of repentance, you know, from the time of Adam and Eve's fall, God has called us to repentance, hasn't he? So what's repentance? A change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of will. Mind, heart, and will. A turning to God and away from self. Whether that self be the individual, self might be a family as a whole, or it might be a nation. We often think of Repentance is almost a one-way street. We say, I'm sorry, Lord, for what I did, and I'm done with it. It's really a, God has his part, and we have our part, don't we? God says that he will forgive our sins as we and our failings as we repent of them. But this part of a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of will is very important. I can say I'm sorry for something. And if I turn around and do it 5 minutes from now, you know, am I really sorry? Am I really changed my mind? Have I really tried to go a different direction? I'm not saying going a different direction is always easy. We often need to pray about that. We often need the Lord's strength to do it. But if we're really repentant about something, we really have to make a decision that we're going to go a different direction, whatever it takes to do that. And not allow the things that allowed us to pull ourselves in those negative directions to occur again. Now, they will occur again because Satan is out there looking for whom he may devour. And no matter how strong you think you are, he's going to be there. And so you really need our Lord God and his Holy Spirit to help you do that. But you've got to have that decision in your mind and your heart and your will that I'm going to go a different direction and really mean it. So that's our part. And God will do his part if we truly say those things. Our first encounter with true repentance in a spiritual sense occurs when we express our desire to become a child of God and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You all remember that time, I'm sure, in your life. The form of repentance that we took on that occasion was confessing that we were sinners, and we acknowledged that the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ that Father God gave us was essentially our scapegoat, our way of escape, our way of being seen as righteous through him and the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that he made. We have a change of heart and that we truly admit we are sinful. We have a change of will and we're turning to God as opposed to our inner self, and we look to God for direction in our daily life. But that's a one-time event. Is that the only thing that's important in our life? But repentance doesn't stop at this point of receiving Christ into our lives and acceptance of his payment of our penalty for the sin on Calvary. Clearly in Columbus's case that I read about, in my friend's case, repentance was needed to allow God to move forward. He couldn't move forward without those individuals repenting to go forward. In each case, self-centered concerns were blocking God's ability to answer the individual's intercessions. So we can learn a lot from just that. You know, if our intercessions are not being answered, is there something that's going on in our lives that we need to repent about and turn a different direction? Amen. And that applies not just to us as individuals. It applies to our families. And it applies to communities like Northgate Community Church. Amen. We're going to be talking about wanting to expand our horizons here in terms of space and that sort of thing. You know, if we find we're being held back, we always have to sort of be introspective and say, you know, is there something going on in any of our hearts or collectively in our hearts that we need to repent of and go a different direction before God will bless us to go the next step? I'm not saying that's true. I'm just saying that's something we always have to be thinking about as we in our humanness say we want to go south. And God says, well, I'll let you go south, but there are a lot of things you need to do before I'm going to bless you going south. Clearly in 2 Chronicles, a community repentance was necessary, including those who followed God's will and those who didn't, and it did have impact. So who should repent? Acts 17:30 tells us that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Is anybody here not a people? A person. The lost are to repent, as we did in our conversion experience. Nations are to repent. And if we ever lived in a nation that needs to repent, I think we are here, right? As we often pray in our elders' meeting on Sunday morning when we gather for prayer, we pray for revival across this land. We pray that all 300 plus million people who live in this nation will turn their hearts to the Lord, that they will drop their desire to build wealth on this earth, that they will drop their desire to have power over the other people. They will drop their desire to experience all the sensual kinds of things that we see on television and in the movies and so on, and will turn their hearts back to the Lord. And the Lord promises in that earlier scripture that I read, if we do that as a nation, he's going to bless this nation. All these things you read about in the news about the Republicans and the Democrats can't make any decisions, or we have all these troubles in Libya and all these other things, those things will go away. And our leaders will be following godly guidance and so on, and the world will recognize that. But 300 million people need to do that. So we need to pray for our nation and revival, that God's Holy Spirit will touch all of us and the nation will turn back to Him. So nations are to repent. Churches are to repent. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, our Lord sent seven letters to seven churches. You remember those letters? And He called five of them to repent. Five out of seven had to repent to take the next step. The other two had other things to do. But five out of seven had to repent as a church. Families and individuals are to repent. Backsliders are to repent. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9, Paul writes, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." In his first letter to the church of Corinth, he had called for discipline in fleshly things. These folks were following sensual activities that they shouldn't. And he was calling for them to repent of that change. And these verses in 2 Corinthians, in his next letter, he's saying, "I am so thankful that you repented, and I see the joy in your hearts, and I see the movement of the Spirit in your community, and your community moving forward." So there's an acknowledgement that on the one hand, they were admonished, they listened to that, repented before the Lord, and now their community's moving forward. Beautiful. So what is backsliding? Backsliding is to turn away from God after our conversion. You know, we can do that. There is a false teaching in the church that says just because you've accepted the Lord and Lord as your Savior, that's it. That's the end of the experience. You can backslide. After we receive Christ our Lord and Savior, if God is not working in your life, if you're not walking forward, you're walking backward. You know, maybe, Gwen gave us a sample of, she felt like she was kind of stuck in one place, right? And she turned her heart over to the Lord, really poured it out, and He's given her direction. I think we all fall in that category sometimes. We never stand still. We're never in one place. So if you don't feel like you're moving forward, if you don't know what the next step is that the Lord's guiding you to, you really need to back off and say, "What is holding me back?" Because if you're not going forward, you're moving backward. There's no way you can stay stable in one place. We talked earlier today about transformation in Christ. You know, we are constantly called every day of our lives to be transformed, to be more like Him. And we'll talk in a minute about how to do that. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we see Paul concerned with Demas, who was with him, who had deserted him by turning his back to the world. So one of Paul's own disciples did that. In 1 Timothy, we find some have turned to follow Satan. In Galatians 3:3, we see Paul ask, "Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" By human effort. So he acknowledged right then that here's some folks that have been blessed by the Spirit, but now they're trying to do it on their own. Do we ever do that? I do that all the time. It becomes easier for us to backslide, to turn away from God and turn from evil, back to the world, away from the gospel, if we do not maintain a continual spirit of repentance. I'm reminded of this regularly, and I would encourage you to think about it regularly. The spirit of repentance continually seeks to discern through the Holy Spirit within us how we are not in concert with God's perfect will for us. How we are not in concert with God's perfect will. And His will for us is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, as I said earlier, to be transformed, to be more like Him every day. So what's standing in the way of that? Is there something we're doing that's standing in the way of us being transformed to be more like Christ each day? There are many areas we might discuss regarding these aspects of repentance that affect us. There are things that have to do with being alert to spiritual danger. There are things that have to do with recognizing the promptings of God's Holy Spirit. Those are both teachings all by themselves, so I'm not going to go into that today. But I want to focus on today is the things that are in our daily lives that influence us that we maybe need to repent of or set up a different environment in which we live to help us not to sin maybe as much as we do and focus more on repentance. So first, we should use the Word of God to cleanse our minds and of unscriptural ideas. Satan knows our weaknesses and our unspoken desires, and he takes advantage of those things, right? Based on these, he plants suggestions in our mind. These suggestions are often contrary to Scripture. So there's a test right there. If anything you feel like you're supposed to be doing is contrary to God's Word, then it's probably not what you should be doing. And these things, if acted upon, they're going to cause us to sin. I'm reminded, I didn't write this down, but this morning I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when somebody else was talking about, you know, be careful lest you stand, lest you fall. Where you stand, lest you fall. That whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, is titled in my Bible, as I recall, Avoid Israel's Mistakes. And one of the key mistakes was, you know, everything's okay, I'm cool with the Lord, nothing can happen to me. And the next thing that happens is, you know, everything is gone. Because they didn't take the next step. They didn't move forward in the Lord and continue to grow and be transformed. So as I said, if you're there in that one place, if you're not moving forward, you're going to move backward. James 1:14 and 15 tells us, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So continual repeated sin ultimately does lead to death. There's another part of Scripture that talks about do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. How do you think we grieve God's Holy Spirit? You know, God's Holy Spirit is constantly prompting us when we're tempted to do wrong, that this is wrong, we shouldn't do that. So to the extent we go ahead and do it, the next time we are tempted to do the same thing, God's Holy Spirit says the same thing, but we're listening a little less. And the next time, listening a little less. So pretty soon we've done this thing so often that even though God's pounding on the door with the Holy Spirit saying, don't do this, we're not hearing Him. That's grieving God's Holy Spirit. He sent His Holy Spirit to help us with these things. And if we are ignoring Him, that's truly grieving God and His Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5 tells us that all of these thoughts must be cleansed by the Word of God, and every new thought and imagination must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Second, we should cleanse our homes of books, magazines, TV shows, movies, and other electronic games or presentations which are opposed to the Bible. You're not going to like this. You know, our society today, this is a tough one to comply with. I'm not referring to everything written by non-Christian authors, because there's very good stuff out there that they've written, but I'm talking about those things which challenge or contradict the principles of God's Word. Any religious book written by a false teacher, especially books about cults or false religions, that's not stuff we ought to be reading. Anything connected with the occult, including astrology and witchcraft. I think you could extend that in our society today. Anything connected with homosexuality and justifying its behavior and justifying same-sex marriage, those kinds of things. Those are definitely not in keeping with God's Word, and we really shouldn't be reading about those things and trying to convince ourselves that they're good. Any materials which are sensual in a way that lure us to embrace ungodly behavior or practices. And our society is full of stuff like that, right? You can't pick up a magazine today, guys, that don't have some young lady in a bikini someplace talking about how slim she is because of some great diet, right? It's in every magazine you pick up. We got to be careful with stuff like that. And I'm sure the women have the same impression of some of the men pictures that are in those things. Any material which focuses on the humanistic philosophy, that's a big word, humanistic philosophy, right? A pervasive philosophy in our nation today, and it's been here for a while, which portrays that there is no God, that evolution is a fact as opposed to creation, that man is good and should be left to do his or own thing, his or her own thing. That's what the humanist philosophy is about. It's pervasive in our school system. It's pervasive clear back from, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, I'm losing track of time, when the school system started to be changed by those who had this philosophy. I think if you go back and read textbooks from 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, you will see a gradual trend away from godly principles to humanistic principles in the textbooks that our children read in our public schools. That's why Christian education is so important. You know, they don't read that in Living Grace Christian Schools textbooks. They read the Word of God and how it's applied to our lives and history, not about the secular humanist philosophy and what it means in somebody's life. Third, we should sever our close relationships with any friends who reject the Word of God. I said our close relationships. I didn't say all relationships. We should always have a relationship with anyone to reach out in love. But, you know, if somebody is constantly behaving against the Word of God and speaking that way, you really don't want them as a close friend all the time. In 2 Corinthians 15:23, God warns us that the wrong kinds of friends will corrupt the right kind of living. 2 Timothy 2:22 commands us, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So do this along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, not with those who call on the kingdom of darkness out of a different kind of heart. Fourth, we should cleanse our jobs of any work that violates Scripture. Proverbs 10:2 says, ill-gotten treasures are of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 17:13 says, if a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. Proverbs 16:8 says, better a little with righteousness than much gain with injustice. Are we making money on a product that damages other people's lives, or their morals, or their health, or those who use it? Are we required to be dishonest or deceptive in any way in our job situation, or to compromise our own convictions? Has God ever convicted us about changing our jobs? Are the demands of our job forcing us to sacrifice time with God and our family for prolonged periods of time? Might have a great job if it's taking 65 hours a week on a regular basis. That's not the work-life balance that God is calling you to have with your family and friends. So it's tough when you're in the working world to apply these principles sometimes, but you know, God will always provide a way of escape. And some of you have made testimony right from here about the jobs that you had and how unrighteous the behavior was of your boss or of the environment you were working in and how he led you to a different job. Amen. That's what he calls us to do. We're not supposed to support those kinds of things. Fifth, we should cleanse our life of unnecessary distractions by reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God. Now you say, well, gee, I can't do that all the time, 24/7. I do have other things I have to do. But do you wonder what those distractions are that are keeping you away from it? Well, the first thing I'd ask you to do is to ask your husband or your wife or your children, what are the distractions that are keeping you? They know. They know. They will tell you, you know, you spend too much time doing this, that, or the other thing, or you're on the job too much, or you never spend time with me, or, you know, you won't do the things I want to do. There are all kinds of things they will tell you that'll give you some clue as to maybe some behavior changes that you need to have. What hobbies are cluttering our basement, our garage, and our backyard? Hobbies. Hobbies sometimes take the place of useful things to do. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a hobby, but if it's taking all your time, you know, it's not good. Does a sport hobby take us away from our family and God for excessive periods? Now, if every waking moment you're out playing something, you know, I play golf. I used to play golf a lot. I can't so much anymore. I would probably be tempted to play more if I were healthier. And I would hope that the Lord has given me a better understanding of when it's time to play golf and when it's not time to play golf. Do we control television or does it control us? That's a tough one, right? Do we control our smart cell phone or does it control us? Is texting a way of life with you all day long? I just don't understand when two people are in the same room and they're texting each other across the room instead of speaking face to face. But they do that. That's a slave to the tool. Do we have pets that require more time than we give to God? Are the magazines and electronic news releases taking more time than they should? You know, in this town in particular, we can get enamored with the political pundits and all the news that comes out. How many stories have you seen in the last 10 days about Libya and all the alternatives this way or that way? And it's the same stuff over and over again. We sit there and we read it all, right? We absorb it because we're in this power-hungry country or this city that's making these decisions, and we feel like we just got to be part of it. We really don't have to be part of it 24/7. Is our music honoring to God? Sixth, we should replace what we remove with godly when we remove godly influences in our life and home. We should replace those with something else. It's not enough to remove wrong influences. We read in Scripture about Jesus casting out the demons, I couldn't think of the word, from individuals. But he said, you know, if you don't do something different, there's going to be even a stronger one come back in its place. And so we need to replace that. To be a Christian of repentance, to discern and act, we must also put right influences in our lives. Here's some suggestions. Purchase or check out from the library classic Christian books and biographies and read them. Instead of the stuff you've been reading before, read some of those. Read the book that I talked about there where you heard about Christopher Columbus. You know, those kinds of books are very inspirational. They give you examples of the lives of other Christians and how the Lord has worked in their life. That's good stuff. Get a daily devotional Bible to read before you wake, or when you wake, but during the day or in the evening before you go to bed. We've all said that, but you know, how many of us start in the beginning of the year? I've done this many times. I've got this nice book and I'm going to do this every day, right? And then I don't. How many of us say at the beginning of the year, I'm going to read through the Bible from beginning to end, and then we don't? And then we get convicted that, oh gosh, I didn't do it the first 3 days, and so I guess I won't do that. You know, God doesn't, He doesn't care if we are religiously adopting some sequence to go through Scripture and so on, but He just wants us to pick up His Word and read it. It's nice to have a plan to read it, but you know, if you miss your plan, don't feel like you're a failure. We all do that, but just pick up where you left off or pick up the next lesson. God will speak to you no matter where you start in that book. Amen. Get an easy-to-read family Bible and keep it near the dinner table. It's always nice to have one that the kids can read and that you can use, or maybe these little boxes of scripture cards you see people put on their tables, and maybe before dinner you pull a card out and you read the scripture and you have a little discussion in the family. Well, what does this mean? Invite Christian friends to visit our home. You know, we tell everybody when we had the Children of Light, we had this thing called the Life and Spirit Seminar, and we'd get people we would pray for the baptism of the Spirit after they'd been saved, and now they had the baptism of the Spirit, what next in growth? And we always said there are four things that you got to do or you're going to lose this. One is spend every day, you got to spend time in God's Word. Second, you need to spend time in prayer every day. Again, twice listening, once speaking. Third, you need to find a Christian community to belong to, so you're fellowshipping with Christians. And fourth, you need to find a means of Christian service where you're actually serving within the kingdom of God. If you do those four things, you're going to grow. And you're going to have brothers and sisters that help you grow. They're going to tell you when, you know, Vance, you're going off track. I've seen the last month, you know, you're just not the way you used to be. You're focused on something else that you shouldn't be. We need to tell each other that sort of thing and help bring us back in line with where we're supposed to go. And then we can buy good Christian music and listen to it. What is it, 91.9? I mean, that's one of the stations I listen to all the time. Not very good at remembering numbers, but it's a constant, you know, Christian shows and music and that sort of thing. And if you're driving to work and back and listen to the radio, that's a much better thing to listen to than WTOP and all the political news. Not you shouldn't listen to that once in a while, but not as a constant diet. So there are, as I said, other areas of repentance. Each is an area of study in itself. But the environment that we occupy, the things that we put around us, is something we can do something about ourselves. Coupled with the spirit of repentance, that should provide us a solid first step for taking to be more transformed like Christ each day. And as we are refreshed through repentance, so here we are in this season of 12 days of repentance, getting to that day of atonement. As were the Israelites, we can look forward now to the joyful celebration that's going to come next. Where we are represented in part by the upcoming remembrance of Sukkot. Sukkot is a celebration of the first harvest of all the things that God has done for us. So here we've started a new year through a period of repentance. We've repented, now we're ready to move on to the next step. And the next step is rejoicing in all the things that God has done for us, as He provides for us, as He always gives us opportunity to bask in the things that He'll give us and use them effectively. So my prayer for each of you this morning is that we all will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, renew our thinking about repentance, that we will enjoy the fruits of His grace and His provision, And we will do this on a regular daily basis such that we're transformed to be more like him every day. Amen? Amen. Amen.